happy Resurrection Sunday. If you would, John chapter 18, we'll be starting verse 2. If you could, as is tradition here at Country Oaks, please stand for the reading of God's word this morning. Again, that's John chapter 18, starting verse 2. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Let's pray. Our Father, Lord, we come this Resurrection Sunday, Lord, celebrating your Son, that he is alive, Lord, that he is at your right hand, interceding for us and will one day come back, that the resurrection testifies that your wrath was satisfied on the cross, Lord, that our debt was paid, that we are saved. God, I pray this morning that we would hear the gospel message so clearly, Lord, that we would understand that you are a God who is not only loving, Lord, but you are also a God who is just. And the only way through salvation, Lord, is satisfying that justice, Lord, satisfying that wrath, Lord. And you sent your Son, Lord, out of your love to do that for us, Lord. God, I pray this morning that if there's anyone that does not know you personally, Lord, that today they would cry out for salvation, Lord. In your Son's name we pray, amen. You may be seated. You may be thinking this morning that was an unusual passage to have a sermon on for Resurrection Sunday. But I wanted to cover a topic this morning, one that I believe is both misunderstood and honestly very neglected within the church. The topic is God's wrath. God's wrath. I have said a number of times, you can't truly understand the love of God without understanding the wrath of God. Today, I'm going to say something similar. You can't understand the resurrection of Jesus, at least the significance of it, without understanding the wrath of God. So there are three points of the sermon this morning: the wrath of man, the wrath of God, and the resurrection. Again, the wrath of man, the wrath of God, and the resurrection. So I want to start with the wrath of man. If you would, once again, look at verse 2. It says this: "Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons." Now, the first thing I want to point out in our passage this morning is that this was an unusual group. I mean, this crowd was made up of chief priests, scribes, and elders, according to Matthew and Mark. John adds a band of soldiers, a cohort, which means maybe upwards of 200, 300, even more than that, of Roman soldiers. John also adds some officers, chief priests, and the Pharisees, even servants in verse 10, which is the word doulos, meaning slaves. Slaves. And so I want you to think about that. This is a very unusual crowd. People who wouldn't normally be hanging out together are people from different walks of life. So you have liberals, the chief priests, the Sadducees. You had conservatives or fundamentalists, the scribes. You had the Pharisees who were super religious legalists, and you had the Roman soldiers who were pagans, hedonists. You had both Jew and Greek. You had the educated religious leaders. You had the blue-collar workers, soldiers. You had the poor, slaves. All together with swords and clubs, according to Mark, lanterns, torches, and weapons, according to John, they all came together to arrest Jesus, to beat Jesus, and to kill Jesus. In other words, they were all unified with one thing: wrath. Wrath. They had a wrath, an anger, a hatred for Jesus. Now, I want to be clear about our passage this morning. This event was a historical event. This truly happened. Jesus was truly arrested. There was a large group of men coming with wrath and anger to arrest Jesus. But this also, I believe, is a picture of a biblical truth that we see throughout Scripture. And here's the biblical truth. Mankind as a whole is angry with God. Mankind as a whole is angry with God. In fact, man is full of wrath towards God in his heart. Man is wrathful. It's a truth we see again throughout Scripture. Psalm chapter 2, verse 1 in the Old Testament says this: "Why do the nations rage?" Wrath. "Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain?" Romans 8, verse 7 in the New Testament says this: "The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God." And listen, this crowd who came to arrest Jesus really represented this hostility towards God. In other words, it doesn't matter your upbringing, it doesn't matter your education, it doesn't matter your political stance, your wealth, your background, your ethnicity. Before salvation, man is born hostile toward God. It's all of us from birth. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking something like, I've never hated God. I'm not mad at God. I don't have wrath towards God. In fact, most people I know seem to be at peace with God. Well, let me just challenge that thought. Let me start with our nation or culture or society. How about this? We hate God's definition of marriage. According to Scripture, marriage is between one man and one woman. Listen, if you want to see wrath, just go around and proclaim that truth. That marriage is between one man, one woman, period. And everything else is not marriage. And you'll see wrath. Or how about this? Go around proclaiming that there's only two genders. Or that life starts at conception, therefore abortion is murder. Again, you will see wrath. You will see rage. Psalm 2, verse 1. "Why do the nations rage against the Lord and his anointed?" Now, I want to be clear, this is not politics. This is just truth. God's truth about marriage, God's truth about sexuality, God's truth about when life starts, truth found in God's word, which is just truth, or what Francis Schaeffer used to say, true truth. Listen, man's heart is wrathful towards God. Because man wants to define what truth is. Man wants to define what marriage is, what sex is, what gender is, what life is, and when it starts. Therefore, man is hostile towards God. Mankind is wrathful towards God and his sovereignty. And here's why. Anything that threatens our personal sovereignty or our personal autonomy, we hate. Because deep down in our hearts, we want to be God ourselves. Now, maybe I haven't convinced you, so let me give you some more examples. One way our hostility is manifested is simply by denying what Scripture reveals about God. You know, we say things like, my God is a God of love, then we completely ignore all the other attributes that are revealed by God in his word. his justice, his wrath, his holiness, his total power and authority over everything, even our lives. We say things like, my God doesn't judge. My God doesn't send people to hell. My God doesn't exercise his will in people's lives. In other words, we make up our own God, a God that doesn't demand anything from us, a God that submits to us, not the other way around. This just shows that in man's heart, there's hostility towards God, at least the God revealed in Scripture, which again is the only true God. Another way we show hostility to God is simply saying, I don't believe in him. That he hasn't shown enough evidence that he exists. That creation, the stars, the heavens, which declare the glory of God, is not enough. That God's revealed word, the Scriptures, his personal thoughts given to us is not enough. That God's own Son, who he sent to the earth to be with us out of his love, is not enough. We demand more. It's just a hostile heart. Or another way we show hostility or wrath towards God is simply by just ignoring him. By being indifferent towards him. We don't go to church, we don't read Scripture, we don't pray, we don't do what God has called us to do. It's not that we don't believe in God or that God exists. It's just that he's not worth our time and energy to follow. It's a major sin in Scripture. And let me just say this as a side note, to be clear. The only reason you're indifferent and not angry is because he hasn't gotten the way of what you truly worship yet. Let me just ask a question. I want you to just be honest with yourself. What is worth the most in your life? What is worth more than anything else in your life? Your wealth, your job, your reputation, your health? Or maybe something a little bit more honorable, your family, your kids, your spouse? Let me ask a question and be honest with yourself. What would happen if God took it away? Took away what you valued the most. Would you say as Job did, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked I shall return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job 1 verse 22. Or would you be angry? Would you be wrathful? Listen, man's natural state towards God is hostility, is wrath. Therefore, the angry mob in John 18 represents us, mankind. We are born with a sin nature, with a sinful wrath in our hearts directed towards God, the God who created us and gave us life. Therefore, because of our unjust hatred, wrath, indifference, and anger towards God, listen, God is justly angry with us. Romans 2 verse 5 says this, because of your hard and impenitent heart towards God, Paul says this, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So again, the first point this morning is man's wrath. This brings me to my next point, the wrath of God. The wrath of God. Listen, because we are unjustly angry with God, God is justly angry with us, righteously wrathful towards us because of our rebellion and sin, which makes the truth that is found in our passage absolutely amazing. Look at verse 4. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, let me just stop there. John is giving us a clue that Jesus wasn't taken by surprise. He knew what was happening. Again, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, this is this angry mob, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Now, this phrase, "I am he," is translated from two Greek words, ego e me. Ego means I, and e me is a being verb that just means I am. So "I am he" is a good translation, but I believe a better translation is simply, "I am." I am. Let me explain why I think this. Jesus uses this phrase, ego e me, in the Greek over and over again in the Gospel of John. Let me just give you some examples. "I am the living bread." John 6:51. "I am, ego e me, the light of the world." John 8:12. "I am from above." John 8:23. "I am, ego e me, I am the door." John 10, verse 9. "I am the good shepherd." John 10, verse 11. "I am the resurrection and the life." John 11, 25. "I am the way, the truth, and the life." John 14, 6. "I am the true vine." John 15, verse 1. And most famous, John 8, 58. "Before Abraham was, I am." Throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus consistently connects his identity with the name of God. The great "I am" revealed to Moses at the burning bush, Yahweh of the Old Testament. And look what happens in verse 6 when Jesus says to them, "I am." They, this angry mob with over 300 Roman soldiers, they draw back and fell to the ground. Jesus says two words and hundreds of men fall to their face. Now, what happened? Most theologians believe at this moment, Jesus just gave a glimpse of who he truly was. In other words, he revealed in a measured way his divine power to this angry mob. In other words, he just slightly pulled back the veil of his humanity and displayed his divinity. And when that happened, they drew back and fell to the ground. The most powerful army in the world at that time. Here's what's interesting. Jesus rarely in the gospel used his power in an aggressive way like this. We only see Jesus using his divine power to heal, to feed, to raise the dead, to cast out demons. He even saved a wedding feast by turning water into wine. He caused the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the mute to speak. He caused the lame to walk. He rarely used his power in an aggressive way. But listen, on this night, he speaks and everyone falls over. Why? Well, I think there's at least two reasons. The first is very clear in our passage. Look at verse 7. As everyone was getting up from falling over after Jesus just saying two words, "I am," he, Jesus, asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said to him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these men go." Verse 9, this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken of, "Whom you gave me, I have lost not one." The first reason Jesus did this was to protect his disciples, in other words. Let these men go. But there's a second reason, and this is important. Jesus was letting everyone know that night, right, all the men that fell to the ground, he was letting them know, and this includes us, by the way, the reader, those who have been reading John for 2,000 years since, that he is and he was truly sovereign that night. That he is and he was the one in control. He is God. Meaning Jesus had unlimited power. He could have done anything that night. He could have responded to this angry mob with his own wrath towards them and wiped them off the face of the earth. And guess what? he would have been 100% justified, meaning he had both the power and the right to crush this mob. And listen, I think Peter actually understood this. Look at verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name is Malchus. And Peter thought in this moment, I'm guessing, well, we have to do something. I mean, this is evil. This mob needs to be stopped. Now listen, although Peter misunderstood what was going on and often misunderstood Jesus' teaching, he wasn't completely wrong here. Let me ask a question. How many of you are excited for Jesus' second coming? Well, let me ask another question. How many of you are excited because Jesus is going to end all the evil of this world? All the opposition to him and his people? Listen, that's Peter. He wanted this evil to end. He wanted to stop the opposition to Jesus and his people. There's something that was righteous about that, even just. But listen, Jesus does something here that is just so profound. Something that completely goes against our human instinct. Jesus doesn't respond with wrath. Verse 11. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Such an important phrase. Shall I not drink the cup? What's the cup? Well, the cup is the cup of God's wrath. God's just wrath towards sin and sinners, towards mankind, it's a horror on an infinite scale. Listen, in antiquity, a king would often give a cup of poison to a traitor and force that traitor to drink it as a punishment for treason. In the Old Testament, we see something similar. Jeremiah 25, verse 15 says this, "For thus the Lord, the God of Israel, says to me, take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them." The Bible reveals in both the Old and New Testament that God is wrathful towards sin and sinners because God is just. Listen, he will not turn a blind eye to sin. He is justly wrathful towards sin. He will judge sin because he is a righteous judge. And the Bible makes clear that the price of sin is death. Romans 6, 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." Therefore, this angry mob deserved death. They wanted to kill an innocent man. They wanted to kill the God of the universe who created them. That's evil. And listen, for how clueless Peter was, he understood one thing. It was the angry mob who deserved death, not Jesus. It was the angry mob who deserved the wrath of God, not Jesus. But here's the astonishing thing about the gospel. Instead of responding with wrath, which Jesus had clearly had the power and right to do, he tells Peter to put his sword away, turns and looks at him and says, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" That's amazing. Listen, on the cross, although completely innocent, completely righteous, perfect in every way, sinless, Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath for you, for those who hated him. Romans 5, verse 8, it says this, "God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, his enemies, while we were his enemies, Christ died for us." Jesus took on the wrath of God so that his enemies could be saved, that whoever believes in him could have eternal life. This is the meaning behind John 3:16, for God, the Father, for God so loved the world, his enemies, that he gave his only son, he poured out his wrath on Jesus, his son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. We are saved not because of our goodness. We are saved because Jesus satisfied the wrath of God on the cross. He took our punishment on himself. Listen, on that night that Jesus was betrayed, mankind came in wrath to arrest, to beat, to kill Jesus. And listen, Jesus let them. He clearly had the power to stop them, and he let them. So that on the cross, he could atone for their sin. That is the God we worship. This brings me to the third and final point this morning. The resurrection. What does this all have to do with the resurrection? Simply this. The resurrection of Jesus is the evidence that for those who have put their faith in him, in Jesus, they are justified, they are saved because God's wrath was satisfied. Romans 4 verse 25 says that Jesus, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The resurrection is evidence, it's proof that our sins have been paid for. And so this is why we celebrate today. It's why we celebrate today. The resurrection is our hope, it's our certainty, it's the evidence that we are truly saved, that God's wrath has been satisfied, that our sins have been paid for. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:17, if Christ had not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. But guess what? On the third day after his death, that grave was empty. It was empty. He is risen. Meaning our faith is not futile and our sins have been paid for. But I want to be clear, that's only true if you've put your faith in Christ. Let me just end this morning with this. If you're not a Christian, I want to be straightforward with you. Romans 6, verse 23 says, for the wages of sin is death. That's the second death, eternal death in hell, God's wrath forever poured out on you. But here's the good news. Romans 6, verse 23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. God is offering you life this morning. It's a free gift. All you have to do is believe. It's salvation by grace through faith. That Jesus came, lived a perfect life, and paid the price for your sins on the cross, satisfying God's wrath. And on the third day, he was raised and is now alive at the right hand of the Father and will come back one day for his. Trust in him. Romans 10 verse 9 says this, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Turn with me to one last place. Luke chapter 24. Verse 1. If you would once again stand for the reading of God's word this morning. Verse 1 says this, on the first day, on a Sunday, on the Lord's day, this is why we worship on Sunday every week celebrating the resurrection of Christ. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look being among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be risen or raised again." Then they remembered his words. Let's pray. Our Father, Lord, God, we praise you. We glorify you, Lord. We celebrate this Resurrection Sunday, Lord, for your Son, for the life he lived, for the death, Lord, that paid the penalty of sin for us, Lord, for the empty grave on the third day that you raised him from the dead, Lord, that he ascended into heaven to your right hand, that he is interceding for those, Lord, that are in him right now, and that will one day come back, Lord. God, this is a celebration that our sins have been forgiven. Lord, I pray for anyone that's listening this morning in this room or even online, Lord, that hasn't put their faith in you, Lord, that they would do that now, that they would trust in your Son, knowing he's the only way. That he came, Lord, died on the cross, raised on the third day. For all those who believe in him, they will be saved. God, change the heart of stone to a heart of flesh. We pray in your Son's name. Amen.